Good morning. The Bible reading this morning is from Philippians chapter 3. I'm starting at verse 10 and reading through to chapter 4, verse 1. You'll find that on page 1163 of the Black Pew Bibles. So Philippians chapter 3, starting at verse 10. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Jesus Christ took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Jesus Christ. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they may be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends.
Friends, I'm not sure that we reminded ourselves that next week's Father's Day. Did we do that? No. I'm saying that not simply because, of all the dads in the room, but for next week, we wanted to do something special for all the dads, and part of that will be taking photos of dads and their families, which you can get access to free, once we've taken them, of course. And so we invite you to come, bring family, friends, bring your dad with you, so you can get three, maybe four generations of men here. We want to celebrate them and speak to them pastorally, in a part of the service, so we invite you to do that. But let's pray now as we get into this word. Father, we thank you for the opportunity in the busyness of life in the 21st century that right here, right now, we can take time out from that rush and spend time thinking about what you would have to say to us this morning. And so give us listening ears, clear minds, an ability to stay with what you say, that we might be the people that you want. And may the thoughts of my heart and the meditation of my mind be acceptable to you in your sight, O Lord our God, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When I finished my high school career, I finished from Borkham Hills High, and it was great being there because we were the second year 12 to go through, which meant that there weren't any standards set, and we didn't set any while I was there, I might add, either. We certainly had nothing to do with setting up the school for its selective nature at this point in time. But one thing that I thought was a bit strange about the school was its motto. It was persevere. And given the school's colours and the badge, you know, their olive green blazers, jumpers and ties, wasn't quite the kind of manly thing that I thought we ought to be going to. Maybe go back a step, see if we can get that up. There were oranges on the badge, and I thought the badge, instead of persevere, I thought it would be better if it was preserve. Look back on it now, though, and the motto is not a bad one. It could have done with a better colour scheme and so on. But persevere is a good motto because anything worthwhile comes with perseverance. It just doesn't happen. Because Thomas Edison persevered, we're not sitting under gas lights or a candle flame. Because the leaders of this church persevered 35 years ago, we're not restricted to a small building that holds 120, 150 people. Which, just to give you an idea, is this block here. But because the church leaders persevered, we relocated. We now have all this room and all this land because they persevered. Because God persevered with his plan for people to live with him, Jesus paid the debt that we owe him. Wherever you see perseverance, you see someone with a sneaking suspicion that the future is better. So an athlete perseveres because they have a sneaking suspicion that there's exhilaration with winning. When a manager keeps going with an employee, they have a sneaking suspicion that there is joy in seeing someone reach their potential. The reason we persevere with weekly grocery shopping is we have a sneaking suspicion that having food in your pantry and in your fridge is better than none at all. Of course, it's not always easy to persevere. The temptation to settle for where we are, for mediocrity, perceived safety, can be very attractive. To keep going will cost. It will cost time. It may cost effort, money, sweat, some discomfort. You have to do it if you want to enjoy a prize that is otherwise unattainable. The leaders of this church 35 years ago might have thought it too hard to find 5 acres of land. They might have thought it too hard to do all the negotiations, to raise all the money, to fight the battles. And they fought battles with everybody because everybody said to them, what you're doing is silly. It's crazy. No one has ever done it before. You should not do it. Staying where St. Paul's was would have been really easy. But they decided to persevere. And, as they say in the classics, the rest is history. Each time you see perseverance, you see someone who has a sneaking suspicion that the future is better. Well, what if the journey's end was a dead set certainty? Would we persevere then? We're in this series that Eric has alerted us to, His Story, Our Story, History, Our Story. And again, Eric's taken us through these people, but let's do it one more time. Now, the reason we're doing this is not simply because I have, I'm short of material this morning. Okay, it's not simply that. We want to teach you what the Bible says so that you can think better. And so that when you read the Bible for yourself, you can see how it all fits together. So that's why we're doing this. So let's go through it. This is Adam, wonderful specimen, done after the likeness of Eric Chern, apparently. So, Adam, P word. Now I'm going to just say the name of the person. You come straight back with the P word, okay? And you can do better than that. 8 o'clock did better than you. You're not going to let people who are having trouble drawing air do better than you, are you? If you don't see me next week at 10 o'clock, it's because one of you leaked that. Adam. What's his name? It's all your fault. Let's start again. Adam. Abraham. Moses. David. Now, again, we didn't give you Jeremiah because of the Unite service, but Jeremiah, his word is prophecy, okay? Jeremiah. Jesus, payment. Jesus, payment. And last week we stood and applauded Jesus. Today we're looking at you, perseverance. You, perseverance. So, on the count of three, I want you to say your name. Are you ready? 1, 2, 3. Persevere. Say your name. No, come on. Say your name. Persevere. For most of the church's 2,000-year history, she has suffered in the face of persecution for simply bearing the name of Jesus. Therefore, the call is to persevere. The first century church needed to persevere because it was facing loss of property and life. I still am horrified by news reports I read in the 1980s where 5 church leaders in the Sudan were crucified like Jesus was. I am more horrified to have learnt this year that over the last 20 years, 2 million brothers and sisters in Sudan have been killed for naming the name of Jesus. 2 million. Half of Sydney. That is, one Christian brother or sister has been killed every 5 minutes of every day for the last 20 years in the Sudan for simply naming the name of Jesus. In 2013 in Sydney, we do not face that opposition. Life is very good here. Look at the winter we've had. But the call to persevere is still pertinent. Like the church in every age, we need to persevere because, like the churches in all ages, we are not merely residents of earth. We are citizens of heaven. You would have seen that as the Bible was read to us by Carl. Have a look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, where Paul writes, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." In other words, this is not our home. But if we're not careful, we will forget that this is not our home, and we will therefore sell ourselves short. The call to persevere is a call to two broad groups. Let me speak to you very briefly. There's a call to those for whom life is good and a call for those to whom life is not so good. First of all, the call to those whose life is good. Sydney is a great place. This winter has been a great winter. It's been warm. On a day like today, Sydney Harbour is just magnificent, isn't it? Second to none. I don't care what the Canadians say about Vancouver. Not seen it yet, but will soon, I'm sure. Sydney is brilliant on a day like today. The food we have, the access to the international food community. You can find free music all over Sydney Centre on a day like today. And the coffee, it's all good. And so good that somebody has said that, you know, if heaven is any better than Sydney, it's only marginally better. Okay? And we laugh at that kind of, but that is a worry to me. If heaven is only marginally better than today, it's not worth the effort. It's just not worth it, in my opinion. If we're not careful, we fall in the trap of seeing Sydney as the end of the journey rather than a blessing from God for the journey. If we're not careful, then we will become satisfied with life here and now. And that is a worry to me. You can put yourself through a quick test now to see how we're going. So it's a simple question-answer thing. Let me ask you a couple of questions. What consumes your waking moments? Is it your next promotion, your next house, your next car, your child's education, your next holiday? Do those things consume your attention, your waking moments? Or is your life consumed with a God-marked shalom? When Adam walked the earth, he had potential because with Adam in the garden, there was shalom. There was rest. There was this time when there was perfect peace between God and humanity, between human beings and the environment, inside each human being. It was to live with God, enjoy his presence without fear of any evil or any exploitation, any sin. What consumes your mind? If it's things like houses and promotions and cars and so on, you're in danger of thinking and believing that we do not need to go any further. And that is to sell yourself short. And there is a very real danger here that you may not persevere in the things of God. Let me speak to those for whom life is not so good. For some of you, maybe many of you, more than we are aware of, life is materially okay. But as for the rest of it, there's a few questions over it. Alcohol and drugs are having a devastating effect on your family. Marital tension parents on the verge of divorce, children going through a lifestyle that tears your heart out are eroding the fabric of your life. Or you could be facing retrenchment, or you've just experienced it. Or things could be safe now, but separation and divorce has taken place and there are scars and you have questions like, where is God? Well, regardless of who you are or where you are, we need to persevere. The question then is, how do you do that? Well, I'm glad you asked. There are a few steps. So the first step is this: set sights. Set your sights. Now, I'm aware. I had a long week, didn't feel good at the end of the week. This is the best illustration I came up with. If I'm aware I'm going to upset someone, I'm sure that's going to happen. But I have to suck it up and move on. So, when I went roo shooting with my brother and cousins years ago. And, you know, I'm a city boy and they're all country boys. We got out of the truck. I thought you just grabbed the guns and you went roo shooting. No, you don't do that at all. You pull the rifles out, and I watched my brother and cousins. They took their rifles out, put the sights on, and then took a cigarette box that they just emptied and nailed it to a tree. Came back a few metres and then lined up the sights and tried to shoot at the cigarette box. And then they adjusted the sights, shot again. Adjusted the sights, shot again. They just kept adjusting the sights until they knew they could hit dead centre in that cigarette box. Then we went roo shooting. They wanted to set the sights right so that they would be confident that the roo that was in the sights was going to be hit. If we are to persevere, then we need to set our sights so that what we look at is not this life, but we look at home. We look at life with God. We look at shalom. And this will deal with what I call the WMI syndrome. The WMI syndrome is we've made it syndrome. When we suffer from WMI, when we suffer from we've made it syndrome, then all the impetus to keep going dissipates. And with it, all concern to persevere. Let me see if I can explain it this way. A minister I know in another country, when he was, before he was a minister, before he was converted, he was sent by his father, who was worth squillions of dollars, on a business trip. He was 18 at the time. And he was at the end of his business tour in South America. He found himself sitting in one of those five-star motels overseeing the beach at Rio de Janeiro. 18 years old. Sitting down having dinner by himself. While he was doing that, a retired couple in the next table were talking. And he said to her, "Well, honey, we made it. We've saved all of our life. We're now living our dream. We've made it." And this guy, when he was a young 18-year-old, thought, if this is it, what am I supposed to do with the rest of my life? I've made it at the age of 18. This is it? Why would you try for anything else if you've already made it? If we think we've made it because we live in Sydney, then all the impetus to keep going dissipates. And with that, all the concern to persevere. And all we're left with is to enter into a silly contest which goes, he who dies with the most toys wins. The trouble with that contest is, he who dies with the most toys still dies. We need to set our sights on home. Because as good as this gets here, this is not our home. Mind you, the older we get, the easier it is to realize that this is not our home. A man by the name of Julius knew this. He was a New Testament scholar and suffered severely from severe kidney disease. As he put his coat on to go home one night after leading Bible study with a small group of people, in the last weeks of his life, he groaned in Greek. He was a New Testament scholar. He groaned these words, "Soma tapenosios, soma tapenosios." These are words taken from Philippians 3:21, where Paul writes, "Who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies." Soma tapenosius. Oh, my lowly body. One day Jesus will take this away. Julius was acutely aware of the hope he had in the life that was to come. And the older I get, the more I long for that. You know, I'm looking for new knees, no longer suffering from a birthday suit that with age gathers more wrinkles and like a much loved stuffed toy loses hair with year to year. Instead of this body of death will come a body of life, one that is incapable of physical decay and deterioration, one that comes with limitless energy and perfect health. And it will be much better than anything the beauty industry can offer. And so set your sights. Step two, benchmark the present. Benchmark the present. So look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 4, where Paul writes, "If anyone thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless." If anyone has reason to boast, says Paul, I have reason to boast. I was school captain. I was captain of the A-grade football team. I was house captain of the school. I have a bachelor's degree. I have a master's degree. If anybody has any reason to boast, look at me. Some can go further and say, I have that and more. I have a PhD. I have super worth $10 million. I have two houses. I am an MD. I am an executive director. I am a CEO. If anyone has reason to boast, I have more. Verse 7, Paul says, "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything loss compared with surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ." Have you ever had this experience? You know, when you get into your car, you pick someone up, they get into your car, and it's winter, you know, so you've got the heater on, and you detect a faint smell. And, you know, you kind of look out of the corner of your eye at them as if to say, did you do something? You know, and they kind of look a little sheepish because they haven't done anything, but everyone's aware that there's a smell in the car. And they look at the bottom of their shoes and you look there too and you both realise that they've picked up a dog's calling card. And at that point, things can get a little messy, can't it? Because do they wipe it off on the floor mat? Do they lift their foot off the floor? Do you stop so that they can get out and wipe their foot somewhere else? All the while, the smell now has gone through the whole car because the heater has turned it into a full-blown stench. Had that kind of experience? Are you there in the car? Can you smell it now? That is how Paul views his achievements. Because this word rubbish is a very strong word. Last time I used it in church, I had a pile of letters. Because apparently you can't say what the Bible really says. This word rubbish is what we politely call a dog's calling card. I consider it rubbish compared with knowing Jesus. And just quietly, that kind of benchmark will help all parents keep a perspective on children's education, sporting, curricular, extracurricular activities, and how many birthday parties you go to on a Sunday. Because knowing Christ is much more than all of those. They are rubbish. It stands to reason, doesn't it? Christ is the one who we saw last week paid for the curse that we were under. He is the one who would rather die than live without you. He is the gracious God full of compassion and mercy and grace. And he is the best thing that ever there was. And so by comparison, everything else is a dog's calling card. And one day, we will live in a time and a place where potential will be reality, where there will be no more threat from evil or oppression, where sin will be no more. We will get to see Jesus face to face, the Bible says. By comparison, everything else is, how shall we say, rubbish. Paul wants us to know Jesus, and he so desires to be with him himself because Jesus surpasses everything and everyone, he says. So, benchmark the present. Third step for persevering is pursue the future. Look at verse 12. Paul says, "Not that I've already obtained all of this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me." Now, Paul was dramatically grabbed by Christ on the Damascus Road with his Damascus Road experience. You remember that? Paul was going to Damascus to persecute the church, to drag Christians kicking and screaming out of their homes and to see them beaten and throw them in prison. He was a persecutor of the church, but Jesus grabbed him and made him his own. And Paul became the greatest evangelist and apostle and teacher of the Word of God since Jesus that the world has known. It's not always dramatic like that, but it doesn't matter whether we're grabbed dramatically like that or not, because far more significantly and far more profoundly, Christ took hold of us when he became the curse for us. It's as though in those nail-pierced hands, when he was being crucified, he gathered us up in his arms. He grabbed us, held himself to us. Jesus grabbed onto us like an adult grabs hold of a child in that horrendous Syrian rocket attack during the week to protect. So Paul says, "I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me." Christ has taken hold of his people. Now press on, Paul says. Pursue the future. Make it your own. Because he paid such a high price, then we need to ensure we take hold of what he's offered. There's an old hymn, one of my favorites, that has in it right at the very end, "Love so amazing, love so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all." I was reminded of this afresh on my sabbatical. Had the great opportunity to be in Colombia to see some work of compassion. I met up with some graduates of the Leadership Development Program. These young women were 22, 23, 24 year olds. As I talked to them, I said, "If I could get you to my, God willing, I'm hoping one of them will be here next year, if I could put you before our church, particularly your peer generation, the young adults of my church, what would you say to them?" And they said, "Grow up, grab life with both hands, and get on with it." They understood that Christ had captured them, took hold of them, and now they were going to take hold of what Christ was offering them. And that's their message to us in this country. Paul says in chapter 3, verse 13, "Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, straining forward to what I forget what's behind, all of my achievements, and get this, all of the stuff that goes with being a victim and being wronged and being put down. Forget all of that. Push on into the future," says Paul. This is like pig chasing. When I was a kid, again with my country cousins, we go pig chasing. This is, we'd have one rifle, a pack of dogs, and ourselves. And we'd chase pigs through wheat fields and through the scrub. And the idea was to run them down, let the dogs do that. When a dog pursues, when a pig dog pursues a pig, nothing gets in the road. And they pursue a pig to make it its own. That's the image here. That's the language. Pursue the future. Hunt it down to make it your own. It's a concentrated effort in ceaseless personal effort to get the prize, which is to know Jesus fully. Some say, "Well, you know, it sounds a little hard, John, isn't it?" Well, you know, golf courses don't advertise, "Come play at the easiest course in the world." Our salvation came only because Jesus persevered. Jesus says to us, "You are citizens of heaven. I gave my life for you. Now it's your turn. Push on. Run it down. Make it your own, and you will have the joy of seeing me face to face." I'm going to pause here for just a brief moment. Verse 15 is kind of like a pause. Paul says, All of us who are mature should take such a view of these things. This is the mature position. C.S. Lewis said, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. The mature set their sights for home. They benchmark the present and they pursue the future. And the fourth step is follow good and godly examples. Paul puts skin on his teaching. Look at verse 17. Join with others in following my example, brothers. His example is a man who set his sights on home. He benchmarked the present and he pursued the future. The Philippians knew that. They'd heard him teach. They were reading his letter. Much of the New Testament church knew this from Paul because they saw him and they read his letters. And we get to see it over and over again when we read his letters, particularly as we realize that he wrote nearly half the New Testament. But it's not just Paul that he points to. He says in verse 17, and look at those who take note of the pattern that we gave you. Follow their example as well. These are people like Richard Baxter, a preacher from the 1500s, who when he was told he was about to die got so excited he lived on for another 2 weeks. Or Errol. Errol's a man I met years ago, and he was on my staff years ago. He invited me to his 65th birthday party. I thought we'd go. So Robin and I went. We walked in. I felt strange at this birthday party, like really strange. And then it dawned on me. Robin and I were the odd couple. We were in our 30s. This was a 65th birthday party. All the people there were 65 or older. But as they were kind of retiring from full-time ministry, you know what everybody in the room was thinking of doing? And I mean everybody except Rob and I, because we were the odd couple. They were thinking, you know what? Let's go to South America and be missionaries there. They were actively planning to go somewhere else. Or this is like Gary, who is a retired businessman, or actually he was the third most senior person in a multinational corporation worth billions of dollars. He must have retired extraordinarily wealthy. I've known Gary for 15 years. He has put his international business acumen to work in helping churches in as far afield as Germany, the United Kingdom, New Zealand, Australia, South Africa, the Congo, Kenya, Southeast Asia, and South America. He's helping these churches grow and develop so that tens of thousands of men and women in all those locations can meet Jesus and worship him. And he's paid for all the travel to all those nations over the last 15 years by himself. These are people who long for heaven. They know as good or as bad as it gets here on earth, this is not our home. They know that they will see Jesus face to face, and when they see him, they will be fully known. These are people who know in the good times and the bad times that they persevere because we are citizens of heaven. You know, 2 weeks ago, my family and I farewelled our eldest as she left to study in Vancouver. A bittersweet day. She is a student who loves to study theology, so she's doing a Master's of Divinity at Regent's College, Vancouver. And a friend in this church said, have you prepared yourself for the fact that she may never come home? The departure terminal is always a bittersweet place for families. The arrivals terminal is different. Apart from those arriving for business, there are groups of people who are excited, even anxious. And the closer the people waiting are to the family, the greater the look of expectation. Because a loved one is coming home. All too often, though, the journey home, if you've done any international travel, you know it can be delayed by security checks, traffic jams on runways, or inclement weather. One flight I was on meant that the whole plane load had to get off in some capital city somewhere, and we spent 15 hours or more in a land that we weren't supposed to be in, and it was such a delay that the airline sent us off to a motel for 12 hours or more, and that was kind of pleasant. You know, it was a 4-star motel. I had a well-appointed room. I got to have a shower, eat, watch a little TV, sleep a little, you know. It was okay, but it wasn't home. With each passing hour, home becomes a greater attraction. When finally I arrived home, there were familiar faces. Robin and the kids greeted me, hugs all round, kiss from Rob. That's because there's nothing like home. There's nothing like the smell of home. Nothing like putting your feet under your table drinking your coffee, because everyone knows coffee everywhere else just sucks. There's nothing like sleeping in your bed. There's nothing like home. And for those who persevere in the journey home to where our citizenship is, there will be a homecoming. And maybe, just maybe, it will look like the arrivals terminal at Sydney International Airport. And so as you go through the doors, there might be hugs and kisses all around, backslapping, good to see you. Maybe, and maybe, just somewhere in the crowd, there will stand Jesus, the one who would rather die than live without you, the one who paid the curse so that we could live with him and so that he could live with us. The one whose face we will finally see. Maybe he will just take his nail-pierced hands out from the sleeves of his robe and clap with sheer joy, because it was for such a moment that he endured the cross and scorned its shame. Whisper your name. Whisper your name. It's not a rhetorical. Count of three, say your name. Three. Say your name. Ready? Three. John. Persevere.